Hello. In a moment, you will hear a practical message from God's Word by Dr. Charles A. Stewart, pastor of Cana Baptist Church of Burleson, Texas. If you are not in your automobile, I encourage you to have your Bible, pen, and pad in hand as you enter into this life-changing study of God's Word. I will return with some concluding comments following our pastor's message.
Wow, did you notice the candles this morning? Let's give God a clap offering. Amen. If you're a guest with us, we are delighted to have you here today. And we want you to know that you will always be welcome at Cana. And we hope you'll come back and continue your journey of faith with us. And we can encourage one another in our walk with Jesus as we grow together to become the people God has called us to be. So we hope you'll come back and worship with us again. If you are a guest, you're not aware probably that 167 weeks ago our church began asking the Father if it would please and honor Him, would He allow somebody in our church to lead one soul to Jesus in the coming week? And we have prayed that prayer every week for 167 weeks. And while we've not had someone saved every single week, we've asked Him for 167 souls. And as of today, God has used our people, you, to lead 664 people to Christ. Amen. 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 The first candle represents a young lady named Jordan who works at a Walmart. One of our church members was at that particular Walmart, and she was checking him out, and he noticed that there was nobody around. So he just struck up a conversation with her, and he moved the conversation around to the gospel. And he started talking to her about her eternal destiny, and he shared about God's love and forgiveness in Jesus. And again, nobody was there. I think the Holy Spirit was just keeping people away so she could focus on the conversation. And he asked her if she'd like to receive the forgiveness of her sin and God's gift of eternal life in Jesus. And she said, yes, she would. And she prayed to receive Christ right there at her cash register. Amen. Amen. And the other candle represents a young mother named Kylie. A couple of our church members were in White Settlement yesterday, and they were in a neighborhood asking God to give them opportunities to share their faith. And as they were walking up to Kylie's home, she saw them coming, and she came out the front door to meet them. And she wanted to know what they were about. And so they started sharing with her the reason for their coming, and that was to share about God's love and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. She had some questions, and that's good. I like it when people have questions. And she asked her questions, and they answered her questions. And then they once again came around and shared the gospel with her and said, Kylie, would you like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior and be forgiven of your sins and receive eternal life? And Kylie, with tears in her eyes, said, yes, I would. And she accepted Christ right there at her front yard. Amen? Amen. That's wonderful. Hey, that is exciting. So let's pray again that God would let someone in this worship hour have that same incredible privilege. Would you join me for prayer, please? Father, we thank you so very much for your mercies in Kylie and Jordan's lives. Lord, we know your Holy Spirit had been working in their hearts, maybe for days, maybe for weeks, maybe for months or years. And you timed it so that Cana members were right there ready to share your love and forgiveness with these young women so that they would receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Father, we are so grateful for these Cana members and many like them who are out sowing the seed of your love and forgiveness in Jesus. And Father, thank you for their faithfulness. Now, we ask you to help Kylie and Jordan get grounded in a good Bible-believing, Christ-honoring local church. And Father, we pray you would bless follow-up efforts with them. And Father, we just pray you'll bless them in their new walk with Jesus and that they will be out sharing your love and forgiveness with others very quickly. And Father, as we look toward week number 168, we humbly ask you again if it would please and honor you to allow someone in this worship hour to have this joyous, incredible privilege of sharing your love and forgiveness and seeing someone receive Jesus as his or her Lord and Savior. We ask you to let that happen. And Father, we pray that we would simply be sensitive to open doors to share. Not having to force doors open, but just be sensitive to every open door that you give us to sow the seed of the gospel. Knowing that many sow, but a few do get to reap the harvest. Now, Father, we give this week into your hands, and we will give you all the glory and all the honor for your mercy and graces in the lives of those we get to see come to Christ. Now, Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that you would open our hearts to understand these words of our blessed Savior from the cross. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a bulletin, I encourage you to take it out. There's a skeletal outline there that could be of help to you. I am in a series that's kind of before Easter and for 3 or 4 weeks after Easter called God's Heart Crucified. And we're looking at the final words of Jesus on the cross. And today we're looking at his sixth word, which is, "It is finished." Next Sunday, Lord willing, we're going to look at his word, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we'll seek to glean our understanding of what he meant by that statement. Now, I've suggested if there's any holy ground in the New Testament, there is no more holy ground than Calvary, where our Lord Jesus was crucified and died. We can be reasonably certain that the Lord Jesus may have made more statements while on the cross than we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. But I think we can be absolutely certain that the 7 statements of Jesus from the cross that are recorded in the Scriptures for us are recorded there because the Holy Spirit, in his infinite wisdom, love, and mercy, knew that the people of God would need in every generation the inspiration, the hope, and the encouragement that these words of Jesus from the cross would provide to us in our darkest moments, in our hours of trial and difficulty. Every one of these 7 statements are there for a reason. And they may be just exactly what you need to hear in your darkest hour of trial. Now, we're going to be looking at the 6th statement of Jesus from the cross. And let me say this in all love and very directly. If you're here today and you do not know for sure that if you died before the sun set today, that you would go to heaven and be with Jesus forever and ever, then this 6th statement of Jesus from the cross is critically important for you to have a basic understanding of it and not just intellectually know what he meant, but to respond to this statement. So I want to alert you, pay very careful attention as we delve into the meaning and significance of this statement, "It is finished." May I invite you to open up, please, within your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John's Gospel, chapter 19. We are in the crucifixion scene as recorded by John. Jesus has been on the cross now for some 6 hours. And his life on this earth and his time on the cross are coming to an end. So in John chapter 19, I'd like to begin reading in verse 28, and I'm reading from the New King James. So if your translation is a little different, that is probably the reason. So in verse 28 of John chapter 19, "After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the Spirit, the Scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Turn over to chapter 20, if you would. Let's don't stop the account there. We're fast forwarding now to Sunday morning, Verse 1 of John 20. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, a reference to John there, who's writing this account, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Let me stop right there. The linen burial cloths in which Jesus had been wrapped when he was placed in the tomb, they were still there, but they had collapsed. They were lying there on the floor of the tomb. Picking up the verse 7, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded neatly together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, went in also, and he saw, what did he see? The empty tomb, the burial cloths deflated, lying there, and the head cloth neatly folded off by itself. He saw and believed. What? That Jesus had risen from the dead. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Thank you. You may be seated. Now, we have been sharing with you during this series that there are seven statements of the Lord Jesus recorded in the four gospel accounts from the cross. And we are looking today at the sixth statement, "It is finished." Let me tell you, as we come to understand this statement, we come to understand something of the extraordinary accomplishments of the life of Jesus, of the suffering of Jesus, and of His death on the cross and His imminent resurrection. So as we look at this statement, "It is finished," I'd like to share with you four truths as to the significance and meaning of this, the sixth statement of Jesus from the cross. First truth about this statement, "It is finished," is that it is a shout of victory. It was a shout of victory. Jesus said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. He died shortly after making this statement. This statement, according to both Luke and Matthew's gospel, was not a whimper of defeat or resignation. But instead, it was a shout of victory. Now think about this for just a moment, if you would. Jesus, from the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, had been arrested by the temple guards and had been mistreated by them in the Sanhedrin. And then he was delivered over to Pilate, where again he was severely mistreated, beaten and abused by the Roman guards. He lost a great deal of body fluid, had slept none during that night. Then he was forced to carry the cross beam of his cross out to the hill of Calvary, collapsing there under the weight of the crossbeam, indicating that he was close to shock. Then he was nailed to that cross and raised, suspended between heaven and earth. He had been on that cross for approximately 6 hours, continuing to lose strength and bodily fluid. He is approaching the last moments of his life on the earth. And he asks for something to lubricate his lips and his tongue because of this severe loss of bodily fluids. So he says, "I thirst." That fulfilled the scripture. But also, when the soldiers lifted up the sour wine, it allowed him to speak more clearly, if just for a moment. Then because we know that prisoners crucified typically died from suffocation when they could no longer push themselves up to take a breath, meaning that Jesus then pushing himself up filled his lungs with air, and then he shouted at the top of his voice with all of his strength, "It is finished." That was a shout of victory, not a shout of defeat. This shout was a shout of victory. It was a shout of sovereign victory as well. As one looks at the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, I think if you look at these accounts with a completely open mind, you will come to the conclusion that Jesus is not portrayed by any of the gospel writers as the victim in this incident, as a victim of this event. But instead, you see a Jesus who is still Lord of Lords and King of Kings from Gethsemane all the way through the resurrection from the tomb. Jesus is in control. In fact, Jesus had said earlier than this, he said, "Nobody takes my life from me." He said, "I lay it down willingly and I have the power to take it back up again. But what I do willingly." Also, Peter, who finally grasped this truth that Jesus was Lord even through the passion and death, in his first sermon on Pentecost said, "You Jews crucified Jesus." But he was crucified according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was not a sorry case of Jesus being the victim of some miscarriage of justice. It was a miscarriage of justice, to be sure, but he's not a victim. He is the sovereign Lord. So when he says it is finished, he is declaring his victory. Also, this statement is a shout of a decisive victory. It is very interesting that the author of Hebrews points out several times that in the Old Testament that the priest of Israel would come and offer animal sacrifices as an atonement for the sin of the people, and they would do that repeatedly on a daily basis. And the high priest would offer a sacrifice, and once a year, every year, would come to the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant. But he had to do that every year. He had to come back every year. So the priests were offering their sacrifices every day. The high priest had to come into the Holy of Holies once a year, every year, to offer a sacrifice for sin. And then the author of Hebrews points out that Jesus, in offering himself as the Lamb of God for the sin of the world, only had to do this once, because the death that he gave as an atonement for the sin of the world is so superior to the death of animals and the blood of animals that it only had to be done once. Once for all time and for all eternity. When he said it is finished, he was declaring a decisive victory. He never had to repeat this death again. This death of Jesus was also an eternal victory as well. Now, I want to point something out, and if you'll let me get technical with you for just a moment. It is no accident that Jesus came and the New Testament was written in Greek. Jesus came when Greek was the English of the realm. It was the lingua franca. It was the language most everybody spoke. Even though Rome was in charge, even Romans spoke Greek. So the New Testament is written in Greek. Greek is a very precise language, and it is marvelously equipped to communicate abstract concepts. And so it's no accident that the New Testament is written in Greek. It is interesting that in this verse, John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. There are a lot of past tense verses, words in these verses. It says here they filled a sponge. That's past tense. They did it once. They put it with hyssop and put it up to his mouth. They did that once. He bowed his head. He did that once. And he gave up his spirit. He did that once. But the word, "it is finished," is in a different tense. It is in what we call the perfect tense. Now, this is how precise the Greek language is. And this is why this is important. If you want to say something happened in the past, like you ate breakfast this morning, then you can state that in the past tense. You did it once. You don't ever expect necessarily to do that again. But you will do it tomorrow. But you did it this morning. You don't have to eat breakfast a second time. All right. It's something you did in the past. It's a completed action. If, however, you want to say that something was accomplished in the past, it was completed, but it has ongoing effects, influence, implications for the present, and the present in tomorrow, and the present the day after that, and the present the week after that, right on through time and right on to eternity, then you can use the perfect tense to say that. Jesus said, "It is finished. I have completed this, but the impact of what I have done will go on long after my death, long after my resurrection, out on through time and into eternity." So this is an eternal declaration of victory. It will happen once, but it is for Christians of every day and age, and all of God's people will enter into the fullest rewards of this victory for all eternity. Jesus says, "It is finished." It is an eternal victory that he has won. This statement, "it is finished," is the foundation of the gospel. It is the foundation of our hope of forgiveness and our assurance of eternal life. It's very significant. Jesus gave us this statement. The Holy Spirit made sure it was recorded in sacred scripture so you and I would know for all time and put our faith anchoring it to this statement. It is finished. It has been accomplished. It has been fulfilled. We'll find out what in just a moment. But now, the critic says, "Well, anybody can make a statement like that." I mean, anybody, when they're about to die, can say, "It is fulfilled. It is finished. It has been accomplished." But that doesn't make it so. Good point. Excellent point. So, do we have any proof that when Jesus said it has been fulfilled, accomplished, completed, that he was speaking the truth? Oh, yes. God did not leave that statement without many witnesses. So how do we know that this statement is true? Let me suggest to you six proofs, and I'll give you a seventh that is yet to happen. But six proofs in the past that we already have that should convince us that when Jesus said it is finished, he was speaking the truth. For his day, for every generation, and for all eternity. Proof number one, the rending of the veil in the temple. You see, when Jesus said it is finished, and when he gave up his spirit, the Gospels tell us that the veil in the temple in Jerusalem that separates the holy place from the most holy place, where only the high priest could go, and then only once a year, the very presence of Yahweh God, that veil separating the holy from the most holy place, it was torn from top to bottom, opening up the most holy place on planet Earth for anyone to come by the blood of Jesus. That is proof. And by the way, that veil was not like the sheer that you ladies have over some of your windows. You know, you have drapes and then you have a sheer. It wasn't even like the drapes you have. This thing was so heavy, it would take dozens of people just to pick it up. It was very thick. It was a substantial miracle when that thing was torn from top to bottom. That proved that it really was finished. Jesus had spoken in truth. Second proof, Jesus' resurrection. If he had not finished the task completely and fully, then he would have had to stay in the grave forever. Proof number three, Jesus' ascension to the right hand of the Father and his glorification. If he had not fulfilled his mission, he would not be at the right hand of the Father and he would not be in his glorified state. Proof number four, the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Jesus said he would send the Spirit from the Father after his resurrection. So he's at the right hand of the Father. He sends the Holy Spirit. We have Pentecost. Proof number 5. I think it is the witness of the New Testament. It is as miraculous as the giving of the Old Testament, and the New Testament gives us the fullest understanding and significance of Jesus' life, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. And it bears witness supernaturally to the accomplishment of Jesus when he said, "It is finished." And then the sixth witness to the truthfulness of the statement is changed lives. The changing of the lives of the disciples and the changing of sinners' lives down through every generation for 2,000 years. You and I are not the same people we were before we surrendered to Jesus as Lord and Savior. Would you agree? I would agree with that. In fact, we're not even the same people we were several years ago. The grace of God is at work in our lives. Jesus has come to dwell within us because of his finished work on the cross. And therefore, he is making changes in our daily lives, making us better people who more accurately reflect his character and the fruit of his Spirit. And then I'll give you a seventh proof that has not yet occurred. And that'll be the resurrection of the saints at the glorious return of Jesus. That, too, will prove that what Jesus said before he died was absolutely true. It has been fulfilled, accomplished. Amen. Second truth about this statement of Jesus from the cross is that it is a shout of satisfaction. A shout of satisfaction. How many people in this world have lived their entire lives and on their deathbed have nothing but regrets? I do occasionally look at the obituaries in the newspaper. I don't look at them every day. I think that's an indication you're getting old. Well, the first service would have understood that statement better than you do, because that's where our seniors are. But we just kind of want to see, did I lose any friends since I last looked at the obituaries? But I'll tell you, sometimes I read the obituaries. Sometimes they're very long. And there was one this week that was very long, and the gentleman died in his 80s, and I read his whole obituary. There's nothing there about his being a man of faith. He'd accomplished many things, but nothing, not one thing. Even his funeral was not at a church, not in a chapel. No evidence. Now, maybe he was a man of faith, but if his family did not think that was significant in his life, that's a crying shame. Do you think my family knows that my faith is important in my life? Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, when Jesus was close to death, he was able to make a statement that declared that he was satisfied with all that he had accomplished in his life, in his suffering, and in his death, and in his impending resurrection. So let's look at a moment at this statement of Jesus' satisfaction. Jesus, when he said it is finished, was declaring that he had been perfectly obedient to his heavenly Father. And he had been. In fact, Jesus said, "I always do what is pleasing to the Father." The Bible says he was tempted at every point like you and I are tempted, yet without sin. Jesus challenged his enemies and he said, "Who among you convicts me of sin?" Jesus was the perfect, sinless Lamb of God. That is incredibly significant, because he could not be our sin substitute if he were not without sin. So when he said it is finished, he was saying all of my life now, as I'm ready to draw my final breath, has been lived in perfect obedience to the Father. Secondly, this statement, "it is finished," is a statement of his satisfaction that he had perfectly completed the Father's mission and work for sending him to the earth. In fact, in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, Jesus says to his Father, "I have completed the work that you've given me to do, and in completing it, I have glorified your name." Folks, I don't know if I'll be able to say that in my final breath upon the earth, but I'll tell you, I'd like to complete God's calling and purpose for my life. It was interesting. My dad was teaching his men's Bible class at our home church back in Greensboro, Georgia. And he taught that class for 50 years. And the last Sunday, he didn't know it was his last Sunday, but he was going to teach the lesson. And he started kind of talking about his life. And he said, you know, I think I've completed God's purpose for my life. I don't know why he thought that. He just sensed that in his spirit. And one of the guys in his class, his dad was just kind of talking about life and kind of philosophizing about life and having completed God's purpose. One of the guys was thinking, if you don't hurry up and start teaching the lesson, we're not going to get it finished. But anyway, dad was that was really on his heart. It was the following Saturday while he was mending some fences on our family farm that God called him into glory. I would like to think that I lived till I died and I have come close at least to fulfilling God's calling and purpose for my life. I do not want to get out of God's perfect will for my life. I fear to get out of God's perfect will for my life. And I think everyone who loves Jesus, we want to be right in the middle of his perfect will, even when it hurts. Well, Jesus from the cross, when he said, "It is finished," he had completed the mission. All he had to do now was to breathe his last and die on the cross. Also, this statement, "It is finished," was a declaration that he was satisfied that he had perfectly fulfilled the requirements of the law of God. It is finished. I have fulfilled all of the law of Moses. Now, how many people do you think could, at the end of their life, look back and say, "I have fulfilled, I have always obeyed, I've never come short in fulfilling the law of God"? Only one. And he said that from the cross. You see, the Bible says that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. I cannot fulfill the law of God. My conscience, which I would never say is equal to or as holy or as high as the law of God, my conscience, I don't even fulfill my own conscience, much less the law of God. So if the law of God condemns me as a sinner, my conscience also condemns me as a sinner. I am a sinner separated from God. And such, the Bible says, is true of every man, woman, boy, and girl who's walked across the face of this planet, save one, the perfect Son of God. He never sinned against the Father. He always obeyed the Father. He completely fulfilled the law and requirement of God for righteousness. Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And I'm so grateful that he did. Because you see, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness for you and for me and for all of us who put our faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior. You see, I cannot fulfill the law. I am clothed with condemnation because of my sin. But when I put faith in Jesus, guess what God does? He covers my sin with the blood of Christ. And then he clothes me with Jesus' righteousness. I'm clothed with the righteousness of another. Because Jesus fulfilled the law. When he said, "It is finished," mission accomplished, law fulfilled, and now I can give up my spirit. See, if you're still trying to earn God's favor and acceptance, forgiveness, and love by religious works, you're doomed to failure. No one, in fact, God says we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you see, if you happen to get in because you were able to work in your own righteousness to earn heaven, the rest of us get in by the mercy and grace of God, you'd be boasting, strutting around in heaven. Yeah, you guys all got here by the mercy of God, but I worked, I got here on my own. Yeah. You'd be strutting for eternity. And I'll tell you, that'd be perfectly nauseating to the rest of us. Forever nauseating. See, God said nobody's going to come into my heaven on their own works. It'll be by mercy or they'll not come at all. So in other words, we have to meet God on his terms. This is a problem the Jews had in Jesus' day. They kept trying to develop their own righteousness by works of the law, which they could not perfectly keep, but they were striving to be righteous in their own religious works. And Paul said, that'll never happen. We are better to acknowledge that we are sinners and that we need Jesus to fulfill the law on our behalf. It's the only way we'll ever receive righteousness, as a gift from God. And then the third truth about this statement of Jesus from the cross is that it was a shout of atonement. A shout of atonement. It is finished, Jesus said. It was a shout of atonement. Now, again, Jesus was the sinless one of God. The Bible is very clear about this. He never once committed any sin. Also, Jesus, when he offered his own life, he did so as a sacrifice of love. Remember Jesus said, He said, greater love is no man than this, that he would lay down his life for his friends. So as Jesus gave his life, he did this in love. Love for you. Love for me. Someone said they never understood how great a love took Jesus to the cross until they heard a preacher say this statement. If you have been the only person who ever lived on the face of the earth who had sinned against God, Jesus would still have come to the earth and he still would have died in your place and he would still have paid the penalty for your sins. If you were the only sinner, he would have done this just for you. That is love. God is a holy God, but he's also the God of love. Jesus was making a declaration when he said, it is paid in full. He was declaring that sin's debt had been fully paid. You see, the Bible again is very, very clear. The soul that sins shall die. What's the penalty of sin? Death. Physical death and then eternal death. So if I live my life alienated from God by my sin, even if I'm religious, even if I'm a member of a Baptist church, but I am a sinner, I've never received Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I'm just a religious Baptist, I can live my whole life alienated from God. And the sin that I've committed is counted against me. And if I live this life separated from God as a sinner, and then I die, then God is going to have to honor my decision because I'm created in God's likeness and image. And he cannot override my choice to reject his love and mercy offered in Jesus and the gospel. So I reject God in this life. I reject his offer of forgiveness. I reject his love. I reject his mercy. I reject the gift of eternal life. Then I die. Then God has no choice but to sentence me to eternal death and separation from him in a place the Bible calls the eternal lake of fire, where there is gnashing of teeth and wailing. It is not a place you want to go to. But God will honor your choice. He's doing everything he knows to do. He's put Jesus on the cross between you and eternal damnation. What more can God do? Jesus said the debt was paid. This word that is in the Greek text here is tetelestai. And it shows up in some ancient documents from the time of Jesus on banking notes. So in other words, if somebody in Jesus' day took out a loan, how much they borrowed, and then every payment would be listed. And then when the debt was completely paid back, the person loaning the money would write tetelestai on that debt, meaning it had been paid in full. Now, let me ask you a question. If it has been paid in full today, can the person who loaned you the money come back in a year and say, you've got to start paying me again? Can they? No, they cannot. Once they write, it has been finished, they're saying, as of this moment, the payment of this debt is completed and it has an ongoing effect or impact from now on. You'll never be held accountable for this debt, not at any time in the future, because it was paid at a decisive moment in the past. So when Jesus said from the cross, it is finished, he was saying the debt of sin has been paid in full. And that payment, which took place at a moment in history in the past, has ramifications and effectualness right on through time and right on out through eternity. None of those for whom Jesus' death and shed blood has paid the debt, none of us will ever be held liable for that debt, now or in the future. Wow. Not for those who believe. So the debt had been paid. Also, this statement indicates that God's wrath has been satisfied. Now, we don't like to believe that God is a God of wrath. We want to believe He's a God of love, compassion, and mercy. Well, He is a God of love, compassion, and mercy, but He's a holy God. If He were to deny His holiness, He would stop being God. And then we're all in a lot of trouble. All right? So God is loving, compassionate, and merciful. That's why He sent Jesus. That's why He told us to go and take the gospel to all creatures, to give everybody a chance, an opportunity to know that God loves them. He has paid the penalty of sin through His Son Jesus, and now God wants a relationship through Christ with every person. But Jesus had to satisfy the wrath of God. And the Bible says that while He was on the cross, our sins were placed upon His body. And He took the wrath of God, the judgment of God against our sin. To put it quite bluntly, He suffered the hell I deserved while He was on the cross. Now, that is way beyond my mental capabilities to grasp. But He had to be God to be able to take my hell and survive it. He had to be a perfect human being without sin in order to be my substitute, to die in my place. But He satisfied God's wrath, and He satisfied divine justice. God can now forgive sin, and God can never, in His holiness, in His righteousness or justice, ever have to judge us again because of our sin. That's freedom. Jesus became our substitute on the cross. He became our substitute. He bore our sins in His body on the cross. Jesus' death is sufficient for every human being on the face of the earth. Adolf Hitler, if in his final moments on this world, if he had called out to Jesus as his Lord and Savior, even his atrocities against mankind could be covered by the blood of Jesus. There's nothing you've ever done that is so heinous, so bad, that it cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus. He died on that cross as the substitute to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. John says He died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. His death is sufficient for you. Even if you've never appropriated it, it is sufficient for you this very day. And that brings us to our final truth. This statement, "It is finished," is in fact a shout of invitation. It's a shout of invitation. Jesus is saying here that I have demonstrated my love for you in giving my life. Paul put it another way. He said, God proved His love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Paul says, if we have been reconciled to God by the death of Jesus, how much more now that we've been reconciled shall we be saved by the life of Christ who lives within us? You see, this statement, "It is finished," means that now the way is open. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Folks, it's very American right now to be very inclusive and to say that there are many ways to heaven. Folks, there are not many ways to heaven. There is but one way. Because you see, Jesus' death on the cross is the only currency that heaven will accept in payment for your debt of sin. So you've got a choice. Jesus says it is finished. The way now has been opened up for sinners to be forgiven, to be reconciled to God, to experience His love and forgiveness, to receive the gift of eternal life, to be adopted into God's forever family, and to gain the absolute assurance of heaven when we die. Eternity with Jesus. It's an invitation. Will you receive it? Now you say, well, I'd kind of like to wait till I've really sown my wild oats. I'd like to maybe wait another 8 or 10 years at least before I make this decision. You don't know that you have 8 or 10 years. You don't know that you have 8 hours. You don't know that you have 8 minutes. And I'm not trying to scare you. I'm just trying to be realistic. Nobody knows when their last heartbeat, last breath will be. So today, God is offering to you, if you do not know that you will spend eternity with Jesus in heaven forever, right now God is offering to you His forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal life, the Holy Spirit of God to come and dwell within you, the assurance that you're going to be with Jesus forever, but you must accept it. Let's bow our heads together, please. If you would like to receive God's gift of eternal life, then I encourage you to pray this prayer with me. Quietly. God is listening. His eyes are upon you. His ears are open to your thoughts and prayer. Pray this with me. Lord Jesus, I need you. I am a sinner and I need a Savior. Thank you for dying for my sin. Please forgive me of my sins. Lord Jesus, I'm going to get off the throne of my life. And I want to invite you to come and sit there. I turn control of my life over to you as Lord. Take control. Make me the person you want me to be. And I thank you for hearing my prayer. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. The Word of God seeks to accomplish two objectives. First, to introduce people to God's love and forgiveness. And second, to assist people to discover the abundant and victorious Christian life. If you would like to experience God's love and forgiveness, may I encourage you to call our church today at area code 817-295-3891 and request to speak with Dr. Stewart or with one of our other caring ministers. They will answer any questions you might have and help you to receive God's wonderful gift of forgiveness and eternal life. You may also go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Finding Peace with God. You will find this link in the upper left-hand corner of Cana's webpage. The church webpage is located at www.canachurch.com. This web address can also be found on the label of this CD. If you enjoyed this message, you may listen on the internet to other messages by our pastor. To do this, simply go to our church's webpage and click on the link entitled Audio Sermon. The Cana webpage has additional information about our staff, our ministries, and the times of our services. You may access our church calendar on the internet for a fuller listing of ministry opportunities. Cana is a loving, Bible-believing church family, and we would be honored to have you join us for worship at your earliest convenience. At Cana, you will always find a warm welcome. And now, on behalf of our pastor and church family, may I say, we hope that God will bless you and give you a wonderful day.